All right, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for giving us another beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you that you saved us by your grace. You've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've blessed us with salvation. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we thank you and praise you for that. Be with us today, this morning, Lord God, as we study your word here in Sunday school, as we study Isaiah. We pray that you would give us a better understanding of this prophet. Pray that you would be with us in worship, that we would worship you intelligently according to your holy commandment. Lord God, you would be with us in the Lord's Supper as we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that you would be with us in our fellowship meal, that we would have an edifying time. So, Lord God, this morning, I pray that you would give me wisdom as I teach. Pray that I would not say anything wrong. I pray that I would rightly teach your word of truth, and that it would bear much fruit, that there would be no hard hearts in here, and that none of us would in any way neglect this great salvation you have given us. We ask for forgiveness of our sins and for clear thinking. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, we will be continuing through Isaiah this morning. We started off by looking at Isaiah's call and the fact that God was visiting his people in the year King Uzziah died. And then last week, we looked at the state of the church in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah chapter 1, and it was not good. We didn't read anything good about the people of Israel last week. And I believe we had a couple of people that wanted to make a comment on something last week, Jill and Steve. We'll start with Jill.
Well, Stephen had made a comment about how, like what we read in Isaiah seems to relate to what we perceive as God's judgment on us now. And so last Sunday afternoon, I listened to a sermon by Joe Moorcraft. You know who Joe Moorcraft is?
He's very good, yes.
Yeah. He preached a sermon on January 10th of this year. And the title of the sermon was, How Do We Know That God Is, We Are Under God's Judgment? And his text was Isaiah 3. And he specifically called attention to, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent towards the elder and the base towards the honorable. And then farther down in chapter 3 it says, As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. The Geneva Study Bible notes on that say, I just thought this was well worded. Because the wicked people were more addicted to their princes than to the commandments of God, he shows that he would give them such princes by whom they would have no help, but that they would be manifest tokens of his wrath because they would be fools and effeminate.
Hmm. Wow. What does that sound familiar, huh?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
And
Joe's sermon was just like, so it was just like targeting and just showing like in clear, plain language, everything that we see going on today is, you know, clear evidence of God's wrath against us.
Jill, was that on
the
sermon audio?
It is.
And it was January?
January 10th, Joe Moorcraft.
Of course, only a Christian would be able to see that this is God's judgment. It's just bad luck, you know, if you're not a Christian. That's the way you look at it. We just need a little more education.
Could we
Or inclusive and diverse.
Yeah.
About what? Inclusive and diverse. Okay. And equity.
Yeah.
Well, there are people who lose their cool when people, when others talk about God's judgment on us as a nation for the way things are being done. But when people bring that up, I can think of a couple in particular, they're just lambasted by other people who call themselves Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the other, you know, I mean, and Joe Moorcraft's point was that it's because the church is apostate. I mean, yeah, judgment is because is
first the gospel of God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Is because of the church's failure.
God is interested in how the church is behaving, not necessarily in how pagans behave. He will bring judgment on them, but his special interest is in how his people do. And then Steve, you said you had a comment about something.
Yes.
Thanks, Joel, for bringing that up. Thanks for that.
Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. In the version here in the church's Bible, it says, reprove the oppressor. I think it was another translation, punishment or something to that.
Rebuke.
Rebuke, okay. In the Norwegian, it says, to translate it, basically it says, lead the criminal or the oppressor on the way of righteousness. It almost sounds remedial. Well, I looked up in Calendalis, and they translate it as, set the oppressor right. And in explanation, they say here that the point is, in the case of force where the oppressor is spoken of, it means to direct him to the way of justice. Well, how do you do that? Well, it says to keep him in bounds by severe punishment and discipline. So those, the reproving and all that is kind of like the follow-up. So he said that they take it as the correct translation, but yes, what it means is, and I'm assuming this is either through a lesser magistrate or greater magistrate somehow, but somehow bringing this oppressor in the political realm through punishing him somehow in some way. And by doing that, that in itself is remedial. You're teaching him. You're showing him this is the way of righteousness, and this is what we do on the way of righteousness to oppressors.
Okay, good. Okay, anything else up to now? All right, like I said last week, we looked at Isaiah 1, and it didn't look too good for the people of God. So we're going to look at another passage that shows again that it doesn't look too good for the people of God. And then if we get through that, we will actually get on a passage that shows the glorious future of the church. First of all, we're going to finish up the sad state of the church in Isaiah's day by going through Isaiah chapter 5. Okay, and I'll have one of y'all over here, one of the McMasters. You can choose which one you want to read the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5.
Now let me sing to my well-beloved, from my beloved regarding the vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out his stomach and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made it with wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and then of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard, but I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burnt, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come out briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help.
The bottom line here is that the God's people were not turning out to be the kind of people they were supposed to be. They were falling far short. So in your notes there in chapter 5, God's case against Judah is continued. He has been so good to provide his people with everything they need, and yet they have despised his goodness to them. Verse 2, he dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, made a wine press in it, and then he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. How does the New Living Translation translate wild grapes? What kind of grapes does it say that it is? Right at the end of verse 2. Okay, so he expected it to bring forth, actually it's just grapes. He expected it to bring forth grapes. But it would be implied that it would be good grapes because of what all he had done. A real good translation of that, it brought forth stinking grapes, grapes that stunk. So they were not doing what the Lord had intended them to do. He had provided everything for them, and they went the wrong way. They seemed to be totally depraved. Now, the Lord's vineyard is his covenant people. In your notes, verse 7 says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." So these are God's covenant people. They were not living up to their covenant responsibilities. They stunk in Yahweh's nostrils. They stunk. He had been diligent caring for it, giving it everything needed so that it could bring forth good fruit. It should bring forth good fruit, and be pleasant to him. Verse 2 and 4 shows that. He expected it to bring forth good grapes. And then in verse 4, "What more could I be done for my vineyard?" And then "I expected it to bring forth good grapes that brought forth wild grapes," or stinking grapes. Okay. And in verse 2 and verse 7, we see that God inspected it. God's looking on it. And it's not producing good fruit, even with all of the tender, loving care God had given to them. So God inspected it, verses 2 and verses 7, and his people failed the inspection. God found nothing good. He had done them nothing but good, and they turned out to be nothing but good. Nothing but bad. They failed the inspection. They produced fruit that stank, as we've already mentioned in verses 2 and 4. And they were oppressive. In verse 7, it says, God looked for justice, but behold, oppression. They were very oppressive. And they showed forth no justice. Same verse, it says, look for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Oppression. So individually and corporately, as we'll see, they were no good. Wild grapes are good for nothing. Stinking grapes, smelly grapes, they're good for nothing. So God's people here were good for nothing. They were of no use to God. So the case is presented, and his covenant people are declared to be covenant breakers. What other conclusion could you come to? that they are covenant breakers. Therefore, the Lord is not going to be gracious to them any longer, but He's going to bring judgments upon them. He says in verse 5, "And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned." God won't protect it anymore. "And break down its walls, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds to rain no rain on it. So God is no longer going to be good to Israel. He is going to bring judgment upon the vineyard. He cared for it. It didn't turn out right, and now He's going to destroy it. Okay. Look at John chapter 15. See how this may give us some insight into something Jesus Christ said. Diana, could you read verses 1 and 2?
"I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit."
All right, so this vine that the Father, that Jehovah, Yahweh was talking about in Isaiah 5, that is definitely not the true vine. That was a faithless vine that was of no use to God. And Jesus, in His upper room discourse, He says, "I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser." So He's going to be doing what old covenant Israel failed to do so miserably. Jesus Christ will not fail. He is the true vine. He will do the Father's will. And then in Matthew 21:33, Jill, will you read that for us?
"Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, and he sent his servants to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.'"
All right, there comes a time in Old Covenant Israel when God just says, "You do not have any more chances to bear fruit. I have gotten no fruit from you ever, for a long time anyway. and I don't expect to get any more good fruit from you. So, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. You will be ground to powder. Old covenant Israel will be ground to powder. And sure enough, in AD 70, they were all the remnants of the old covenant passed away. And it's not like they hadn't been warned. They were warned in the Old Testament. They are warned in the New Testament. And if you don't bear fruit, God's going to take you away. He's going to judge you. Steve?
In a parallel passage, just yesterday I was reading in one of Gary DeMar's books, and he's talking in Matthew 24 about the fig tree. So here you have a vineyard, and then you have the fig tree where Jesus cursed it. And that was, it's his judgment on, I guess, the final judgment on nationalism.
Okay.
I think aren't all of these things in all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? About the vineyard and the,
yeah. Okay. Anything else on the vineyard? Now we're going to finish up on Isaiah chapter 5, which is six woes against the people of Israel. Woe would be the opposite of blessing. It's getting ill from God, being under God's judgment. What's coming from God is no longer going to be good, but it's going to be bad. All right. Mike, read for us the first woe, which goes through, let's see, got it marked here?
From 8 to 9.
First woe, please. I thought I had it marked.
8 to 10.
Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. All right, 8 to 10, okay.
Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you would have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants.
One more verse.
For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain.
All right, so there's the first woe from verses 8 through 10. And who is this woe against? What were they doing wrong for God to bring this woe upon them?
Being greedy.
Greediness would be at the heart of it.
Stealing property, joining house to house, field to field.
That's right.
Real estate tycoon, but they're
Evil. Right. Yeah.
Anybody remember the law of the year of Jubilee?
Yeah.
Where the rightful owners, where the land is supposed to be restored to its original owner. This wasn't how it was supposed to be in Israel, where you had land tycoons taking over the whole country to where there was nothing left.
So they're probably moving boundary markers and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. And they're supposed to be restoring the land to its rightful owners once every 50 years. And that is found in Leviticus 25, if you want to read up on the year of Jubilee. I will just read a couple of verses in there. It says, God said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. And so, moving on down in Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee would start I believe verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your intended vine. So, for it is a year of jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In the year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. And if you read on down through there, you'll see that I've already said that you don't join house to house. You don't grab up all the land. Every 50 years, you restore it, just like the owner.
It's even, like in 9, it's even more than land. I mean, the whole genealogy thing gets done away with. Houses would be whole family lines would disappear.
Yeah. All right. So it's the greedy who ignore God's law, including the year of Jubilee. Yes?
What was that like before that? Judgment?
Yeah, judgment. Remaining of chapter 5, Isaiah pronounces 6 woes on God's people and the judgments that God will bring to them. All right, so there's one woe there to the greedy, to those who ignore God's law of Jubilee. All right, 11 through 17 is the next one. Bud, if you can read that to us.
Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged his appetite and opens his mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and the multitude will go down, the revelers and who exults in her. Man is humble, and each one is brought low. And the eyes of the haughty are brought low. And the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture. And no man shall eat among the fruit. No man shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Sorry.
All right, so that is the second woe. What is this second woe directed against?
Getting up early in the morning, getting drunk.
Drunkenness, which leads them to ignore God. We see that in several places in here. Verse 12, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, the wine of their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord or consider the operation of his hands. So all they're caring about is their partying, their wine drinking, their drunkenness. They just want to stay drunk. It starts off, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Reminds me of this t-shirt I saw at the beach. It said, beer, a good reason to get up every morning. That is the same thing verse 11 there is saying. They rise early so that they may follow intoxicating.
Or beer's not only for breakfast.
Yeah, more than a breakfast drink. All right, and look at Proverbs 23, verse 29. You have the same thing there. Where who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has words without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine. And then we have a few more verses. And then verse 34. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? That was their God. That was what they were living for.
Probably because it dulled their pain. The pain of their and their misery from their sin.
Yeah. Good point. These aren't people that have a glass of wine with supper. These are people that live for strong drink. Okay, so that second woe was drunkenness, which leads to ignoring God. All right, the next one is verses 18 through 23. That'll be for you, Amanda.
Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart with a cart group, that say, let him make speed and haste his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty in drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from a righteous man.
Okay, now I left a space in there for you to make your own notes. Okay, so those are the rest of the woes. And the next one is woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as if it were a cart rope. Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. They were virtually, the bottom line is they were daring God to judge them. They were daring God to judge them. They eagerly pursued sin. The more we sin, the more grace may abound. Okay, and the next woe is woe to those who are called evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They completely ignore God's law. Calling good evil and evil good. Their morality is upside down, just like it seems to be in this country right now. Morality is upside down, totally ignoring God's law. They're following their heart. Don't ever take that advice. Just follow your heart. Don't ever take that advice. Jeremiah says a heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Follow God's law, don't follow your heart.
Yesterday on my Facebook feed, there was an advertisement for a homosexual couple, two men who had adopted twins, had twin newborns. And I didn't read all the comments, there were like 700 comments, but from what I did see, it was congratulations, beautiful family, and the couple people that I saw that were saying this isn't right were really lambasted. So it just reminds me of this. Those who call it good evil and evil good.
Perfect example. Yes.
You know, also, you know, with the so-called gay pride, to me, that's like putting a lightning rod up during a thunderstorm. Just like waiting. I'm thinking to myself, yeah, they're just putting it up there. What's that you said here? It's daring God to judge them. Mm-hmm. To me, that's exactly what it is. You're just daring God to strike you down.
And didn't he say something?
Well, he's going to have the last laugh. Yeah.
But the whole idea of pride coming before fall.
Yeah, pride coming before fall.
All right. And then the next one is men who, those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It's wise in their own eyes. So here again, God's law word is ignored. We see that God makes the wisdom of this world foolishness. Professing to be wise, they are actually fools. When you see a person ignoring God's law, he thinks he's smart. He's not. He's what God says he is. He's a fool. No matter how many smarts he has, he's what God says he is. He's a fool if he ignores God's law. And then finally, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicated drinks. Here again is he's condemning drunkenness. And it shows here that that sin can result in men losing their ability to judge right. And finally, verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So all they care about is their intoxicating drink, so there is no justice. Men no longer able to. They ignore God's law. They stay intoxicated all the time. Therefore, they lose all ability to determine right from wrong. That's what it comes down to. And it results in oppression and no ability to judge rightly. So those are the woes that Isaiah gives to the people. Six of them. And remember, the seventh woe was Isaiah pronouncing a woe upon himself in chapter 6. Verse 5, when he sees God on his throne, he reserves a seventh woe for himself. All right, we need to wrap this up. Anybody have any further insights on this? If not, Bud, can you close us in prayer, please?
Okay. Now, Heavenly Father, again.